We are making our way through the book of the Revelation, and we've come to the end of chapter 17. 17, 18, and the first part of 19 are talking about the defeat of those who are opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ, defeat of Satan's helpers. And in this section, we've got three parts. First of all, we learned about Babylon and her relation to the beast. Then we're going to begin today talking about her funeral, because we saw at the end of last week that she was devoured by the kings. So chapter 18 is her funeral, and in chapter 19, the believers comment on her fall, and we're introduced to the true conqueror that comes, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we work through this, we're making progress on this. It's all focused on Babylon, the great harlot. I'll remind you that as on the basis of parallel with the Old Testament use of language about harlots and fornication, we believe this represents the apostate church. It represents believers who have turned away from the Lord, just as in the Old Testament, the term harlot and fornication is used overwhelmingly to talk about Israel having turned away from the Lord and gone after idols. And in the same way, this harlot is going to arise. It's already active now, but it's going to become more and more powerful as the Antichrist builds strength and prepares to be revealed. So we are beginning in chapter 18. I'll just read the first verse there as an introduction. After these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in spite of all the opposition that men bring against you, political, religious, social, the day will come when you will send your Son back and bring an end to all this opposition. And Babylon and all her allies, apostate Christianity, will be destroyed, wiped off the face of the earth. Lord, we look forward to that day. But until then, our desire is that we might live lives that are pleasing to you and that exalt the Lord Jesus Christ in the face of opposition and persecution. Lord, we pray you'd encourage us as we contemplate these prophecies to realize the ultimate victory that belongs to our Savior. Guide our thoughts, we pray, in our Savior's name. Amen. So as we go into chapter 18, I gave some thought. You know, whenever you hit a new passage of Scripture, the first thing to do is sit down and read it through a few times and say, now how is this organized? How does the argument proceed as I go through this passage? You don't just take a verse and find a nice thought and then find another verse and find another nice thought. This was written by somebody as a coherent document with internal linguistic structure, and I try every time I can to point out to you the things to look for, so that you can orient yourself to a passage. This is what I do when I read a passage. I'm working through Revelation as we go here. I didn't 20 years ago get a set of notes and I'm reading them back to you. This is not like some college lectures where the professor pulls out his notebook full of notes and they're all dog-eared and dirty because he's been using them for 20 years and you get the same thing that 19 classes have gotten before you. That's not the case at all. I'm studying this as we go along. But I want to show you how one studies. And the first thing you do when approaching a passage is to look it over and say, what are the pieces? How do they fit together? Software. You encounter a program. You go to work for somebody and they say, here, this is our XYZ program that does data analytics. So I want you to modify it to accommodate something. First thing you better do is figure out the structure of that program. What are the pieces? How do they fit together? If you're a mechanic and you encounter a new piece of machinery, the first thing you've got to do, where's the power coming from? Where is it going to? How was it transmitted? What are the linkages? How do the pieces fit together? It's the same way with a text. When you're reading a chapter in the Bible, how does it fit together? So I meditated on chapter 18, identified it already based on the change of characters as the funeral of Babylon. Chapter 17, she's alive and working with the beast. Here she's dead and people are commenting on that. And in chapter 19, the focus turns to the believers. So you've got a clear demarcation there. But as we read through the chapter, the first thing you will notice is that the speaker changes. Who is speaking? In chapter 18, verse 1, another angel. Another, because we've seen so many of them already. They're all over the place. Revelation is full of angels. We talked about this a few weeks ago. And then when we get down to verse 4, I heard another voice from heaven. So it's not this angel that I was hearing before. Somebody else speaks. Well, that's a break there. So I better make a note of that. And then as I go on down further, I get to 21. And in verse 21, a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, and that this mighty angel has something to say as well. So there are three different speakers. Okay, we take note of that. That's the first thing to notice here. The second thing is that this voice from heaven that starts in verse 4 and occupies most of the chapter, all the way down through verse 20, in verse 9, it begins quoting laments by the friends of the whore. She's got three groups of friends. There are kings, there are merchants, there are sailors. And all three of them are mourning her demise. She's gone. So here are the mourners in the funeral. And the three things that the three of them say are very, very similar. There's strong internal parallelism there. So that ties that together as a separate unit. It's embedded in what the second angel or the second voice says. But it's really spoken by these three groups. Okay, so we'll set that piece off to the side. We'll come to that in a week or two. The third thing I want you to notice is that apart from those laments in the middle, we have an alternation of doom and command. By doom, I mean a declaration of bad things that are going to happen to Babylon. That's a doom. It's a bad things, a statement. Bad things are happening to Babylon and to those who follow her. A command is addressed to the Christians. Here's what you should do. There are five of these paragraphs. Doom, command, doom, command, doom. And the center doom is where all these laments are packed in. So it really is focused around that central one. And then each doom and each command has a reason given for it, introduced by the word for. For, 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 for. Some of the reasons are explained in other words as well. But each of these five doom or command paragraphs has the word for associated with it. So that's what I got just reading over it a few times and saying, oh, how are we going to make sense out of this? So it pretty much breaks down the way I drew the picture here. And this will be a roadmap that we'll follow as we go through this. Well, we start off with the doom, command, doom, down through verse 8. The other angel and then another voice from heaven. And as I look at those three sections there and meditate on them, we have a doom and a command and then a doom again. And of course, that doom starting in verse 8 goes down through the laments, but never mind, we'll deal with them off to the side. So we want to work our way through these eight verses. I don't think we'll make our way all the way through them, but we'll get as far as we can. So with the roadmap laid out, we know what the pieces are. Now we can go verse by verse, and we can start thinking about the individual thoughts that are expressed in them. And the first verse shows us another angel come down from heaven having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. Heaven is associated with light. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. When God comes into the world, he lightens everything up. And of course, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They want to go hide in the dark corner. But God is light. His angels are ministers of light. They come, they bring light. Here comes an angel to make a declaration. And the declaration, as we've seen from our outline, is a doom. Babylon is fallen. Is fallen. An angel comes, sheds light on the earth, and pronounces something that's happening. When I read that, I thought to myself, I've seen that before somewhere. Where have I seen that before? Well, isn't that what happens in Luke chapter 2? When the Savior is born, the angels appear. Luke 2:9, lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. The earth was lightened. It was bright. And they were sore afraid. They were terrified at this appearance. And the angel goes on to announce that he brings good tidings of great joy to you, as born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. The Messiah is born. Think of these two angels and their proclamations. First, God sends the angel that announces, lightens the world and announces the Savior has come. Then he sends an angel that enlightens the world and says, Babylon is fallen. And those are the two things together that God's program is dealing with. First, he brings the Savior. And with incredible long-suffering, he offers people every opportunity to repent. And then he finally sets loose the reign of Antichrist. And then, when that's done, he's going to get rid of this wicked power. It's active now. The mystery of iniquity doth already work, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians. The power of Antichrist is already active in the world, even though the personal Antichrist has not yet been made known. But the day is going to come when that comes to an end. And then the lights really come on. We have not only the light of the coming of Messiah, but we have the light of the banishing of all of Satan's allies. And they're put off to the side. So that's the first doom he announces. Here are the words of it. He cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and so forth. Now, we've mentioned before that this imagery about Babylon is drawn extensively from Isaiah and Jeremiah. Isaiah, who lived 100 years before Babylon became a power, he began his ministry during the days of Assyria. Assyria was the dominant world power when Isaiah began. But he predicts the rise of Babylon, the Babylonian captivity, and the return from Babylon. That's the whole second half of Isaiah. And he, in the first half of his prophecy, chapter 21, verse 9, behold, here cometh a chariot of men with a couple of horsemen. He answered and said, Babylon is fallen, and all the graven images of her gods he hath broken unto the ground. Babylon is fallen. And here the angel picks up Isaiah's words and says, Babylon is fallen. It's fallen. In the Old Testament, Babylon was a political power. But we've seen, because of the association with harlotry, the description of Babylon as the great harlot, in Revelation we believe it represents the apostate church. And that apostate church, which has been supporting the beast and has been trying to ride the beast, trying to control political power, finally the kings turn on her. And she has fallen, just as ancient Babylon fell. She has become the habitation of devils, the angel goes on to say. The hold, or a hold like a stronghold, the place where every foul spirit gathers, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. This also is drawn from Isaiah, this time from chapter 13, verse 19. Where we read, Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellence shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. Neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there. Neither shall the shepherds make their fold there. But wild beasts of the desert shall lie there. Their houses shall be full of doleful creatures. You know what a doleful creature is? What's doleful mean? Sad. Down at the mouth. Lamentable, sad creatures. Owls shall dwell there, which are unclean beasts. Satyrs, demonic beings, shall dance there, and the wild beasts of the island shall cry in their desolate houses, and dragons in their pleasant palaces. This was Isaiah's prophecy that Babylon would be inhabited by wild animals, unclean birds, and evil spirits. And what do we read right here now in Revelation? Babylon has become the habitation of devils, the hold of every foul spirit, a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. I will challenge you to think about something here, and we can discuss it in the second hour. Isaiah 13, verse 20 says, Babylon shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation, neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there, neither shall the shepherds make their fold there. Up until about A.D. 600, Babylon was active. This did not happen when Cyrus conquered Babylon. The Persians took over Babylon. Babylon continued to operate. So what's Isaiah talking about when he predicts the absolute desolation of Babylon? I think it's an instance of what we have called manifold fulfillment, where there is some end time event, some ultimate event, not always end time, but some ultimate event, and there are numerous events and prophecies that all lead up to it and point to it. Just as we have the birth of our Savior anticipated in the birth of Cain, anticipated in the miraculous births throughout the Old Testament of Samuel, for example, of Samson, of John the Baptist, to women that were beyond hope of having children. We've seen many examples of this manifold fulfillment. And I wonder whether Isaiah may not be predicting what we're reading in Revelation 17 and 18, the ultimate overthrow of the ultimate Babylon. But we can talk about that in the second session. So here's the first doom. Babylon is fallen. Every doom and every command has a reason introduced by the word for. And we find that now in verse 3. The reason that she is being destroyed is her extensive influence in propagating spiritual fornication. Her extensive influence in propagating idolatry. That influence is threefold. It is social, it is political, and it is commercial. And he identifies that with three groups here. Four. Number one, the social influence. All nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Every nation, every ethnic group has participated in her fornication. And the kings of the earth, here's her political influence, have committed fornication with her. She tried to ride the beast. She's tried to control the kings of the earth, the last verse in chapter 17. She's tried to use political means to accomplish what she thinks are spiritual objectives. And she's corrupted all the kings of the earth, all the political governments. These two, the nations and the kings, reflect Revelation 17, verse 2. There we read, describing her activity, that with her, the kings of the earth have committed fornication. Well, that's the second half of verse 3. And the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. That's the first half of verse 3. So you see, verse 3, the reason for this is what was reported back in chapter 17, verse 2. And not only the kings and the ethnic groups, not only social and political influence and corruption, but the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. Delicacies, the word here, should be a little stronger. It describes wanton luxury. Just really abusive focus on wealth and riches. And this reflects her tastes. Back in chapter 17, verse 4, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color. Now, he had wanted to buy clothing in the ancient world. You want something that's white? Well, that's linen. You harvest the linen, and you can scrub it pretty well and make it pretty white. And that was available to people. You want things that are sort of a light brown color? That's easy. You just take wool and you weave it, and that's what you get. Various shades of dirty white, brown, up to dark brown. If you put goat's hair in it, you can get really, really dark colors out of it. If you want purple, you've got to collect thousands and thousands and thousands of little tiny shellfish off the coast of Phoenicia and extract from them the little dye sac that's inside of them. And it takes thousands of these to make 1 ounce of the dye that you can use to make your cloth purple. Purple cloth was really, really expensive. With crimson, to get crimson, you collected a little insect. You ever had aphids on your plants? Sometimes in the house in the wintertime, little scale insects that climb on the plants and to drink the sap out of them. Well, there's a particular scale insect in the Middle East, a little tiny thing that grows on certain kinds of trees. And if you gather them and crush them and process them in a certain way, you get a red dye. But again, it takes an awful lot of them. It's a lot of work. So purple and crimson are really, really expensive things to have. And she's going to wear purple and scarlet color. She is decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. And she has a golden cup in her hand. Where did she get all this stuff from? All the merchants. You're a merchant of purple dye. You like this woman. She keeps buying purple dye from you, red dye, and gold and pearls. Boy, you got a customer for your goods. Brother Haggai is a student of economics and business, and he'll tell you that first of all you have to have a customer. If you don't have a customer, you don't have anything. Okay, your product may be junk. If you've got somebody that'll buy it, you're in business. Am I right? You're right. you got to have that demand there. And she's the demand function. This is important to emphasize that she's the customer, because some people see the woman as a political economic system and that she is like selling stuff and everybody laments because they can't get the stuff. That's not what the text says. The merchants are disturbed because she loved all these beautiful things and they were the ones who supplied them. That's how I understand what's going on in this chapter. She's being depicted as the consumer of that. And if you have witnessed very, very formal churches, the Roman Catholic Church, but not just the Roman Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church, and other liturgical churches as well, that love to have fancy clothing for their clergymen, lots of gold. I have a picture of a good friend of ours, that went into Orthodoxy and became an Orthodox priest. And he's all decked out in his regalia. And I don't see how he stands up with this thing. It's like a cape, and it's just so heavy with gold. The thing must weigh 20 pounds. People love all this gold and splendor, purple and scarlet, beautiful colors. The merchants, they got rich selling her all this stuff. So that's the first block. Remember how this is put together. We have a doom, commands, doom, which really goes all the way through 7 to 19, commands, and a final doom here. And we just studied the first doom. Now let's take a look at the command. And this command actually has three parts to it. There's separate imperatives here. But first of all, we need to notice in verse 4 that the voice changes. I heard another voice. John calls this out. Pay attention. This is a different speaker from heaven. This isn't an angel that came down to earth to say something. This is a voice coming through the clouds as when our Savior was baptized. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Or is that the Transfiguration? Or in John chapter 12, when the Savior prays, glorify thy name, and the Father says, I have glorified it, I will glorify it. Coming down from heaven. this voice from heaven, and what it says is, come out of her, my people. Who is this voice? Is it an angelic voice? Well, I don't think so, because I don't think an angel would say, my people. That suggests it's got to be either God the Father or the Son, those who refer to a people that belongs to them. 18:5 actually refers to God in the third person, or chapter 18, verse 5. Her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Well, if the voice is talking about God, it's probably not the Father. Our Savior would speak about God. But he wouldn't speak, God doesn't usually speak about himself as God. So my guess, can't be sure, but my guess is that this is the exalted Christ who is giving this command to his people. And his command has three parts here. First of all, come out of her, my people. Back in chapter 17, I drew your attention to the instruction that God gives his people in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 16. Now, you'll remember that one of the big questions that the Corinthians were wrestling with was this issue of meat offered to idols. Corinth is a Greek city. It's a pagan city. As in Asia Minor, there's the same picture that we saw in chapters 2 through 3. Christian assemblies in a pagan culture where the whole political and commercial scene was built around idolatry. Politically, you were expected to worship the emperor, burn incense on the emperor's altar. Commercially, you were organized into trade guilds, you had professional associations. Each of these associations had a patron idol that it worshipped, and they would get together monthly, quarterly, every 6 months for a big banquet. They'd offer sacrifices to the idol, and then they'd have a big banquet because the idol, you know, it's a funny thing, these powerful, powerful idols. You put a whole roast lamb in front of the idol, and it doesn't go away. The idol doesn't eat it. I think the psalm somewhere says they have mouths, but they don't speak. They also have mouths, but they don't eat. Well, now I got this beautiful roast lamb. What am I going to do with it? Well, I go to waste, so we'll eat it. We'll eat it for the idol. Okay? So they have a big party. And they eat the idol. And the big issue in Corinth and in the churches of Asia Minor was, is it okay to participate in this kind of behavior? Way back in Acts chapter 15, when people realized that God was saving Gentiles, Cornelius, first of all, and then in the churches of Asia Minor in Galatia, where Paul had been, he's saving Gentiles. And they're not turning into Jews first. They're just going right from being pagans to being Christians. What are we going to do with them? Do we have to circumcise them? And the Lord put an idea into the mind of James. He says, look, let's tell them that they're not to eat meat offered to idols, and they're not to eat blood, and not to participate in fornication. Basic rules had nothing to do with circumcision. But one of the rules was you don't participate in idolatrous activity. You don't go to the dinner and eat the sheep that the idol, because he had indigestion that day, wasn't able to eat. No, you don't do that. You don't have anything to do with that. So Paul writes to the Corinthians in chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, verse 16. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you, notice not thou, you, what's the difference? Why is you significant rather than thou? You is plural, thou is singular. You, the group, you Corinthians as a group, are the temple of the living God. We saw this in Ephesians. We've often commented on it. We are living stones. When we gather together, the temple is assembled. There is no sanctified building for God's people to meet in. That is blasphemy. The temple in this age is the assembly of God's people, built of living stones to offer up worship to God. Read the first three chapters of Ephesians. That's what we are. We gather together. You are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's Leviticus 26:12. Wherefore, and now he's quoting from Isaiah 52, verse 11, and I showed you this a few weeks ago. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. When you find yourself in an organization that's playing with idolatry, you get out of it. Because you are living stones built up into God's temple, and idolatry has no place in the temple of the living God. Remember, this book is addressed to the Christians in Asia Minor. This is the question they were confronting. Can we allow people who have participate in these idolatrous activities to be part of our assembly? Is that okay? And some of the churches thought it was okay. Pergamos and Thyatira both had teachers in them who were saying it's okay to participate in these idolatrous feasts, and maybe even in the fornication, the physical fornication that often went along with them. No, you don't do that. The Lord condemns that explicitly in chapters 2 and 3. So what do you do if you find yourself in an organization that is dilly-dallying with idolatry? Come out of her, my people, based on the Old Testament exhortation. That's certainly true when the Babylon harlot makes her full appearance, which is yet to come, when it's fully manifest with the Antichrist. We don't have one person emerging yet as the Antichrist. But, as we've commented, apostate Christianity has for years dallied with idolatry. The most concrete example of this struck me some weeks ago when somebody sent me a video of the recessional at a Roman Catholic church. Now, the reason for the video was to say, it's interesting this popular Christian song is being used in the recessional in the Catholic church. But the priests get halfway down the aisle from the altar, and then they turn around and they bow to the altar. I asked a Catholic friend, why are they doing that? He says, well, you know, they don't use up all of the host. When they take the bread and claim that it becomes the body of Christ, they don't eat the whole thing up right there. Because some of it stays in a golden box on the altar. It's called the tabernacle. And they believe that is Christ. So they're turning around and they're bowing to Christ. And Brother Josh has described to us the adoration room that some Catholic churches have. What they do is they take that body of Christ and they carry it to the adoration room. What's wrong with that picture? My Savior has legs and feet. If he wants to move, he can walk by himself. Isaiah 46 tells you, you don't carry your idols. If you have to carry your God, there's a problem with your God. God carries his people. They don't carry him. But they're bowing to this piece of bread. Somebody had to grow the wheat. Somebody had to grind the grain. Somebody had to make the bread and toast it. And then the priest said some mumbo-jumbo over it, and they're bowing down to that which their hands have made. Come out of her, my people. Have no part with this. The spirit of iniquity, the mystery of iniquity doth already work right now. The spirit of Antichrist is active right now, 1 John 4:3 says. It's a command for us to withdraw from any form of worship that calls itself Christian, but that leads us to worship things that men's hands have made. Now, we're going to get to the 4 in verse 5. But here, leading up to verse 5, at the end of verse 4, he says, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues, for her sins have reached unto heaven. And God hath remembered her iniquities. These two that clauses, as well as the for clause, tell us why we don't want to get involved with this stuff. And it's because if we partake in her sins, we're going to receive her plagues. God knows what's going on. He's going to bring judgment on it, and you want to be as far away from that judgment as possible. Right? If I tell you the lightning is going to strike right here, you're going to go over there. You're going to get yourself as far away as you can from that judgment. Because God is not pleased with these things. He may be long-suffering in His mercy and grace, but the day is going to come when He's going to bring terrible judgment upon it. Well, as I expected, we didn't get nearly as far as I wanted to. And I want to say much more about this, the reason for this command, than we've had time to consider here. So I'll suggest we pause here in this. There's plenty for us to talk about in the second meeting. But the thing to keep in mind here is that Babylon is fallen. No matter how powerful false religious systems appear to be, no matter how much political power they amass, and how much pressure they bring on you as a child of God, ultimately, they are doomed. They're going to be destroyed. Don't have anything to do with them. Come out of them. They're going to fall under God's judgment. You don't want to be anywhere around when that blow comes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the encouragement that You've given us in assuring us that one day Your Son will return and overcome all His enemies. Until that time, Lord, help us to be steadfast and faithful to You. Guard us, Lord, from any temptation to participate or cooperate or have anything to do with those who would promote spiritual impurity in worshiping You. Lord, we pray You keep our hearts pure before You, that we would not be misled by the love of things or the focus on anything other than You and Your blessed Son and Your precious Spirit. Lord, You've given us all we need, and we thank You for the access we have directly to You. Pray that You would help us to cleave to that and to love it with all of our hearts. In our Savior's name, amen. Babylon is fallen, this great city that ruled over all the kings of the earth. We have a city which will not fall. It will never be destroyed. The Old Testament uses Zion, speaks of the restoration of Jerusalem, but that itself is an instance of manifold fulfillment, because in Revelation 21 and 22, we see the city of God, the new Jerusalem, the new Zion coming down from God out of heaven, and it's clear that it represents the people of God gathered together in the new heavens and the new earth to worship Him. So let's turn to number 625. Glorious things of Thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. If you're able to stand, let's stand and sing it as our closing hymn.